UN experts say Guantanamo prisoners have suffered years of unending torture, calling on the new U.S. administration to close the notorious facility. Former U.S. Capitol security officials blame intelligence failures for the January attack on Congress, saying extremist groups came to Washington ready for war. Nigerian students demonstrate in the capital, Algiers, to mark the second anniversary of an anti-government protest movement. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in for World News. Our top story, UN experts have urged a new U.S. administration to address violations committed against the remaining inmates at the notorious Guantanamo Bay prison. Experts pointed out many of the prisoners are now old and vulnerable after what they called years of unending torture and deprivation of freedom. They demanded a transparent review of the operations at the offshore facility. Experts added that practices at Guantanamo Bay prison were in breach of international law, describing the situation faced by prisoners there as Kafkaesque, stressing they should receive adequate compensation. The White House had earlier said that President Joe Biden will seek to close the center during his tenure. Infamous prison was opened under former President George W. Bush in the wake of the 9/11 attacks. Former U.S. Capitol security officials blame intelligence failures for the January attack on Congress, saying they did not expect such big riots.
As recent as Tuesday, January 5th, during a meeting I hosted with my executive team, the Capitol Police Board, and a dozen of the top law enforcement and military officials from D.C., no entity, including the FBI, provided any new intelligence regarding January 6th. It should be also noted that the Secretary of Homeland Security did not issue an elevated or imminent alert in reference to the events at the United States Capitol on January 6th. We properly planned for a mass demonstration with possible violence. What we got was a military-style coordinated assault on my officers and a violent takeover of the Capitol building.
Stephen Sun confirmed the FBI had indeed sent a report to the Congress security officials on the eve of the incident, which said extremists were coming to Washington ready for war. Speaking to two Senate panels opening a probe into security failures before and during the riot, former House Sergeant of Arms, also Sergeant at Arms, that is, also denied knowing about the scale of the threat.
Based on the intelligence, we all believed that the plan met the threat and that we were prepared. We now know that we had the wrong plan. We did discuss whether the intelligence warranted having troops at the Capitol. That was the issue. And the collective judgment at that time was no, the intelligence did not warrant that.
Irving also denied claims that authorities had rejected calling up National Guard forces ahead of the January siege on the Capitol out of worry that such a move could look bad. On January 6th, a group of supporters of former President Donald Trump stormed Congress, and that came as senators were convening to certify the results of the November presidential election, which Trump lost. Trump had for weeks claimed voter fraud was the reason that he lost the race leading to the breach of the Capitol. The five people, including a police officer, were killed in the incident. Colin Campbell says protests at the Capitol was not taken seriously because of the people who were involved and responsible for quelling such a demonstration.
White supremacy is still the law of the land, although not a constitutional law, right? And the reason why I say this is because they had warnings before this riot, this invasion was going to happen. In fact, it was spoken about on social media too. But why was it that Capitol Hill Police and National Guard and all of the people, law enforcement officers who could have protected the Capitol, were relaxed in the way that they approached these potential invaders? And it's an effort that is collaborated, right? It's not just the Capitol Hill Police, it's not just the National Guard, but also the Trump administration at that time was not giving the cues to their intelligence to say, listen, we may need to increase security on Capitol Hill. They thought that this would be something like an enlarged pep rally, so to speak, and they did not really take it seriously because of the people who were involved. Now, of course, some may say that this is a rush to judgment, but if past this prologue, look at the way that the Trump administration handled other protests that were not in support of him, right? Black Lives Matter. You had other protests that were going on. These protests were heavily surveilled. They had a lot of police. Some of these protesters were tear gassed. How could that be all but absent at the Capitol, that the administration and those who followed the administration took this crowd very lightly, despite the intelligence coming out the days before?
President of Venezuela Nicolas Maduro has accused the U.S. and its allies of deepening the economic crisis in the South American country by imposing illegal sanctions. Legal experts say such sanctions amount to crime against innocent people. From Caracas, Jesus Silva has more.
Delivering a speech at the 46th session of the Human Rights Council of the United Nations, Venezuela's president, Nicolas Maduro, denounced the damaging effects of ongoing illegal sanctions by the U.S. and its allies against the Bolivarian Republic. Maduro outlined that Washington, following its regime change policy, leads a coalition of states that the European Union is part of, which is implementing a long series of punishing measures to deliberately bring about a humanitarian crisis in Venezuela and overthrow his administration. Maduro mentioned details of these measures.
Through illegal measures, Venezuela has been deprived of $30 billion in cash, which are part of the assets of the Republic abroad.
In this light, the socialist president strongly condemned the U.S. government and its allies over their abusive actions against the Venezuelan people.
Those who have taken away Venezuelan assets and resources have shown their cruelty, even worse at a time of a pandemic.
Although some opposition figures in Venezuela argued that the U.S. sanctions are a needed political tool to force anticipated elections in the Latin American country, legal analysts say that such sanctions are totally illegal and unacceptable.
What the U.S. is doing to our nation violates international law and all human rights instruments. There is no way to justify such a crime.
President Maduro denounced over 450 illegal sanctions U.S. and its allies imposed on Venezuela. Maduro pointed out that despite the massive economic aggression, his socialist government will not be overthrown. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
At least 67 inmates have died and several others injured in riots which broke out throughout Ecuadorian prisons. Authorities have described unrest as a concerted action by criminal organizations to generate violence in the country's prisons. Now, violent acts among inmates were recorded in prisons located in three provinces. The government has, however, said that one of the riots has now been brought under control and that security forces are taking steps to regain control of the other two. Algerian police have clashed with demonstrators demanding an overhaul of the country's political establishment. Violence broke out when student protesters defied police to demonstrate in the capital, Algiers. Reports indicate at least 18 people were arrested. This came a day after major demonstrations were held on the second anniversary of anti-government protest movement, which ousted longtime ruler Abdulaziz Bouteflika. The 2019 protest campaign was triggered by Bouteflika's bid to run for president for a fifth term. But rallies continued with demonstrators demanding sweeping changes to the ruling system in place since the country's independence from France back in the 1960s. In a report, the International Atomic Energy Agency has expressed deep concern over what it calls possible presence of nuclear material at an undisclosed site in Iran. In a separate report, IAEA noted the country's enriched uranium stockpile is now more than 14 times over the limit stipulated in the 2015 nuclear deal. We're earlier joined by our Vienna correspondent, Homo Lesgi, with your details.
The agency, in its most recent report, Sabossi has given two reports, and this isn't the first time that he's doing that. First of all, he said that Iran's stockpile of enriched uranium has reached high levels, around 14 times more than the limit set in the deal. Also, the level of enrichment is now 20%, and it looks like Iran has already been complying with the law of producing at least 10 kilograms of enriched uranium it reached up to 20% a month. And we've also got another additional report referring to an undeclared site and saying that Iran has not provided the agency with the information that it wanted. Now, the access that the agency had to this mentioned site was given to the agency under the additional protocol, which is the protocol that Iran has now suspended. But it does seem that the agency at the moment has had access to that undeclared site, as it's mentioned in the report. And it's now saying that there have been traces of uranium there, although there is no evidence to back up claims that uranium has been processed there. And Iranian officials have addressed this issue before, saying that they are cooperating with the agency on this issue. They've given the agency before this access that it had required, and they have provided the agency with clarifications, and they have been striving to resolve this issue.
Three European signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal have called on Tehran to cooperate with the International Atomic Energy Agency. In a joint statement, foreign ministers of Britain, France, and Germany expressed regret about Iran's decision to suspend the additional protocol to the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Meantime, U.S. State Department spokesman called on Iran to work with the U.N. nuclear body. Comments come despite a deal reached between Tehran and the IAEA, which temporarily extends inspections of Iran's nuclear facilities for another 3 months. Iran's parliament passed legislation last December, which required the government take further steps to scale back Iran's commitments to the JCPOA, including halting voluntary implementation of the additional protocol. Parliament's decision was in response to remaining signatories' failure to keep their end of the bargain. Political analyst John Bosnich says Iran is exercising its sovereign right by further limiting its commitments to the JCPOA.
Well, having worked as a government advisor and as a journalist, I can tell you that I believe that Iran is taking the correct approach. The United States is used to playing hardball with its opponents who it insists play softball. And you can't play hardball against softball and not win. And I think Iran is exercising its rights as a sovereign state and demanding a return to the protocol. I think it's quite funny here that Iran is having to teach America how to speak English, because the JCPOA starts with the word joint, and joint means cooperative togetherness in an agreement. And the United States has unilaterally withdrawn from the agreement, yet trying to force Iran to comply with the agreement. In fact, there is no agreement to comply with if the United States is flagrantly violating the so-called agreement.
There seems to be no end in sight to U.S. occupation of Afghanistan. That comes as tensions between the new U.S. administration and Taliban have thrown doubt on a deal between the militants and former President Donald Trump. But behind the scenes, there are indications that more powerful U.S. military contractors may be pushing to extend the Afghan war.
The planned U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan hangs in the balance as reports show Washington plans to possibly extend its presence in the war-torn country. Afghanistan's neighbor Pakistan has now joined the fray, with the Pakistani ambassador to Washington saying the U.S. should consult the Taliban on any extension of a May 1st deadline for a full troop pullout under the Trump-era deal. Asad Majid Khan warned the U.S. against any unilateral decision. Khan noted the Biden administration's decision to extend military presence in Afghanistan will tarnish the cold credibility of the United States.
It is heartening to know that even high levels of the Pakistani government are speaking truth. That is a truthful statement. It is only going to sully the name and the nation of America, my birth nation, all the more that we are continuously sending American sons and daughters off to wars that have no purpose, no reason, And I agree with the Pakistani government official. I agree with him wholeheartedly.
Pakistan is widely seen as a major player in Afghanistan that wields significant influence over the Taliban. More than a year after Trump's administration signed a deal with the Taliban, U.S. and European officials say the militants have failed to abide by their commitments. They say conditions are not conducive to advancing the peace process amid the surge in violence, which they blame on the Taliban. The militants deny this and warn they will resume attacks on U.S.-led foreign forces unless the May deadline is respected.
But the Taliban are a useful tool where at the high ranks, they're basically doing their whatever their marching orders are. And the United States has proven time and time again, if there is no reason to have a war, we'll make one up. We just continuously create some sort of scenario. What realistic threat does Afghanistan and the Taliban pose to the greatest military in the history of the world? None. Zero. They pose no threat to us at all.
The total military expenditures in Afghanistan are reported to be around $8 billion U.S. dollars from 2001 until September 2019, yet a study has revealed it's a gross underestimation. It says that figure could be as high as $2 trillion. The same study says costs of wars waged after the 9/11 attacks have reached almost $6 trillion. The human cost of the war in Afghanistan needs to be mentioned as well. One study puts the death toll at 225,000, while other reports put the number at about 1 million. This is while U.S. officials have constantly said that they're making progress. Officials have been blamed for hiding unmistakable evidence the war has become unwinnable.
The new U.S. administration is rolling back Trump's policy, the withdrawal deal with the Taliban included. On the surface, the U.S. has steadily insisted it does not want Afghanistan to turn into what it calls a launching pad for new acts of terror like the 9/11 attacks of 2011. Some say with Biden at the White House, the United States is using Taliban attacks as a pretext to extend their presence in Afghanistan.
The intention is to keep American troops, Marines like me, keep them in Afghanistan to help continue running the heroin and ultimately do all sorts of nefarious, horrible things and killing war crimes and crimes against humanity, killing ungodly amounts of innocent people in Afghanistan under the pretext that we're fighting some war against a nation which poses no threat and extend military might in line with the global spectrum dominance agenda.
Another theory maintains the Biden administration is under pressure from arms manufacturers to extend its stay in Afghanistan. Earlier this month, a congressional group recommended that President Biden extend the May 1st deadline for withdrawing troops. Word is, two of the group's three co-chairs and nine of its 12 plenary members have had financial ties to major defense contractors. The arms industry soaks up more than half of the $740 billion defense budget and will gain the protracted U.S. military involvement overseas. American author James Michener predicted during a visit to Afghanistan in 1955 that Russia and the United States would invade Afghanistan and both would come to regret it. That prediction came true. The Soviets invaded and were forced to leave Afghanistan in disgrace in the 1980s. Now, impartial military experts in the U.S. and its Western allies say the invasion of Afghanistan was a waste of blood and treasure from the very beginning and that this is an unwinnable war. They also advise the U.S. and other occupiers to seek a face-saving retreat from Afghanistan that has come to be known as a graveyard of empires.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we are with you with another episode of this series. If you remember, we discussed Imam Khomeini's high attention to ethics, especially among the students of seminaries. As a matter of fact, ethics and moral merits are the missing of the modern mankind. This time we are going to talk about Imam Khomeini's undeniable role in revival of spirituality and moral values in the contemporary world. According to many experts, modernism has inflicted serious damages on human life and environment, although it has brought about achievements for mankind. Some experts have divided human crises into two categories. First are those crises that are the outcome of man's opposition against himself and God. Second are the crises that result from man's opposition against the society and the world. As for the first group, modern man has been trapped in a sort of personal identity and alienation. Today, with the dominance of tools, many aspects of human nature have been neglected and human emotions have been pushed to the margins. Humanism, as dominant ideology of the 20th century and onwards, has dragged man to skepticism. Thus, he has become alienated and left alone in nihilism. Moreover, due to the lack of balance between individuals' relation with the society and the outside world, a big number of crises have gripped him. Excessive exploitation of nature as the source of welfare and comfort has caused intensive environmental crises and taken man to the precipice of eventual destruction. Generation gap has increased among communities and family as the most important unit of life, has reached to the threshold of disintegration. Extravagant consumerism has distanced man from balance and turned him into a being devoid of identity. That's why he doesn't bother pondering on his fate. The status quo has not only failed to bring calm for man, it has also aggravated internal turmoil incessantly. In view of all these social and spiritual miseries, Imam Khomeini's movement was definitely the greatest phenomena for revival of spirituality and identity among human beings. Imam Khomeini put a novel pattern ahead of mankind. He revived the spirituality in the forlorn world. He maintained that Islam is the best model for arrangement of human life and establishment of a government, owing to its simultaneous benefiting from reasoning and spirituality. He said, "Islam is the source of human salvation. Islam has come for building human being. It has come to lead humans to light, unlike rebel." Imam Khomeini considered inclination toward spirituality and morality as the key to salvation and happiness. He believed that mere material welfare cannot bring salvation. Therefore, he said, "We should try to invite people to spirituality and morality. Perhaps many would think that material welfare and having a lot of money in banks, owning real estate, etc., will bring salvation. But this is a mistake that man makes." Imam Khomeini considered lack of spirituality as the main disease of human society, saying, "We and our nation are both full of following a religion that has rescued the Quranic realities, which are all calling to unity among Muslims, from graveyards, and as the greatest savior of human being from all shackles that have been tied on his feet, hands, heart, and intellect, leading him to take him to destruction and slavery of rebels." Imam Khomeini's approach was not limited to the individual life of mankind. Rather, he believed that spirituality should be reflected in the establishment of government and political structure of statesmen. Otherwise, the ruling system would be the system of rebels or ungodly rulers. Imam Khomeini defining the format of religious popular rule as the political system of the Islamic Revolution ruled out any kind of despotism and restriction of political freedom and adopted clear stances against colonialism by big powers. He deemed revival of spirituality as the ultimate goal of establishment of government. Exactly for this reason, he used to emphasize that any seeking of worldly pleasures and post and plunging in materialism would lead to the decline of the Islamic State. He maintained that achievement of freedom, independence, justice, and civilization building can materialize only through sticking to spirituality and morality. He strongly opposed development and progress without spirituality. He believed that such development and progress will lead to monarchy and corruption. Impressed by Imam Khomeini's thoughts, French thinker Michel Foucault criticized modernity and was of the opinion that it has alienated human beings from morality. He believed that the Islamic Revolution has defeated modernist current. In his view, Iran's revolution has tried to show the spiritual aspect of life. He maintained that collective will acts like God. Hence, no one can confront it. That's why he refers to Islam caused the barehanded revolutionaries to triumph over one of the most modern armies. He said Imam Khomeini is the person who can save the 20th century man from the disease of lack of spirituality. He opined that what differentiates the Islamic Revolution from other movements is that it combined reason with spirituality.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome once again to another program of Questions and Answers on the Islamic Belief. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and I'm here with Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
Why do we use the word huwa, which is a masculine form of saying he to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That is my first question from one of our dear listeners. Why does the Noble Quran use the word huwa, which is the masculine form of he? Which, if we would translate huwa to English, we would say he. Whenever Allah is mentioned, he is seen as huwa, he. And that is, again, similar in other religions too. But here the question is, why? And isn't this a kind of discrimination or sexism?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the person who has asked the question, he's not been told about the Arabic grammar rules that we have. Or the person, obviously, the way it's been raised in the West or the translation that are there, because these translations could not transfer the actual Arabic word that has been used, we have these problems. That's the first thing. The second thing, in the Arabic language, the word huwa is used for the male, female, and for like things that do not have genders. For example, book. It does not have a male or female. Huwa is used for book as well. Huwa is a pronoun, basically,
right,
which can be translated as he or it. The things that do not have any gender, even in the Arabic language, for them, they use the word huwa.
And here?
Here too. Here is specific for the, obviously, feminine. You know, the translations, the problem
they
is...
They put everything into feminine and masculine.
And the masculine,
all the
yes.
things.
In the Arabic language, if it is feminine, they definitely use here. That is a specific thing. Here is used for a specific feminine gender. Huwa is used for someone who does not have any gender, number one. Number two, for the masculine as well. So huwa has more usage.
But that's the same for here.
No, huwa has more usage. Now, sometimes huwa covers the feminine as well. Okay? Sometimes huwa in the Arabic covers the feminine as well. Now, the problem is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have any gender. Okay?
Right.
This gender that we have, male and female, this is for this world.
Oh, when we call him Malik, it is just for, I don't know, to pronounce something?
Yeah, it is to pronounce something.
Because the power was usually with the kings.
Yes, with the kings. The queens do not have powers. So we generally, because in the worldly, obviously Quran is talking about, is talking in a way so that humans can understand things.
Right.
That's why it
and
is
huwa
used.
And sounds huwa. More powerful in the thoughts of
in
human
the thoughts
beings.
Of the human beings. And that's why it is used. Number one. Now, what I was explaining is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have any gender, male or female.
Right.
That's first thing. The second thing is we cannot use it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because he is existing.
Like the angels, by the way.
Yeah. Like the angels. Allah
no
subhanahu
gender.
Wa ta'ala, we cannot use it because he is a living, he's an existing
it's
entity.
Not a thing.
It is not thing.
It's
he's a
being.
He's
it's
a
an
being.
Existence. Right.
He's a being entity who is the necessary being.
So we
basically.
Cannot use it.
We
right?
cannot use it. Now, in between she and he, one thing we need to choose.
Right.
In the Arabic language, because it's a vast language, because they use huwa for female, male, and the ones who do not have any gender, they use this huwa word over there. That's why this huwa is being used for
so
Allah
the huwa,
subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The huwa goes back to our mental
Our mentality,
thoughts.
Yes.
Yeah, our mentality.
Now, my question...
The human beings. We could yes. have used here too.
My
doesn't
question,
matter.
My question from these people who has raised this question, because they're talking in the, obviously the language is English language, and they have taken Hua from the Arabic language. What about the Persian language? What about the Persian language? The Persian do not have he or she.
Right.
For the male or female, they have one thing. An, u. For example, an means he. An can be means she.
Right.
It depends on the person. U, when you're saying like he or she or it, it is always u.
Right.
Okay. The Persian language.
Some European languages too. The same there.
You can give some examples from there as well for them. So what about these languages? They don't have this issue. In their language, for example, in the Persian language, there is no gender. So that's why they do not have any issue with Hua. Okay? Mm. Or here. It's because in this language, there is the discrimination of gender, the way it has been used. And Hua has more usage as here. That's why it has come in there. So right. It's a matter of using the best word. It's and not the matter of using gender. It's the matter because Allah uses the best words in order to express anything.
Just to clarify it, so from our perspective, the human being perspective, we say Hua. Otherwise, from the godly, divine
because
perspective,
he do not have any sex,
Hua and Hia does not matter.
Matter.
Don't get fixed into these words play, where you play with the words. If you want, you can call Allah for Hia or for Malika. As long as it means the same as Malik, it has to go back to the divine power, basically. And to speak about that power, Malik, king, has been used instead of Malika. If the situation of us human beings were different, if the queens were ruling, and the hiyas were ruling, the shes were ruling, then we would have used hiya. The revelation would have come as hiya or malika and so on.
From another perspective, if I want to explain through the Arabic grammar to our dear listeners, every single word in the Arabic language is made out of a masculine word. For example, if we want to have a feminine word, anything
it is
you need to bring
masculine.
On the root word it, right. it based on the root word the right. root words in Arabic language are all masculine. Now it has nothing to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the God.
Right.
It's the language, it's the structure of language.
Right.
Because it is being made by this. Now then if we want to say Malika, bringing a ha or ta marbuta at the end, we need to first reach to Malik,
right,
and then to Malika.
Right.
So it's you can say hurdles, or you know there's more.
Right.
So it has nothing effort to do. Be put in order to make a noun.
Right.
So even for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we are using the first form of that word, which is Malik, so even that's why Allah has also used this, and we are using this for Allah,
right.
Because it's much more easier to use to say.
Right.
It has nothing to do with the gender. That's right. What we need to understand over here.
And then we had a male-dominated society, and we still have. The male is dominant. And because of that dominance, and it has to do with power and authority, it usually went back to a male. Thus, that language was built according to that mentality.
All the languages are made.
Exactly.
Even, you know, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use a masculine word. That's what I'm saying. Like in Arabic language, when a masculine word is used, it also contains females as well in it. For example, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he says, Ya ayyuhal muslimun, O Muslims.
Right.
Now I'm translating in English. O Muslims. Do you separating the male Muslims and the female Muslims in the Muslims, plural form? Or not, you're including
all the females are included.
They are also included. So basically, this is the capacity of the language. Even in English, when
right.
we say Muslims, we're putting an S. It means, it does not mean like it does not contain the females. It has males into it.
Right.
So this capacity is in the language. Like the Arabic language itself has this, we can say like prominency, that a masculine verb or word is used. On the other hand, we also have examples. For example, when a masculine word is being made as a broken plural. For example, we have rajul, which means man. Rijal means men. It's a plural form. Rijal is the plural form of a man. Now, all of them are men. But when we bring a verb, we bring a feminine verb for it. نصرت الرجال. Like the men helped.
Right.
Okay. Now, in the Arabic language, if we want to say like this, there is a contradiction. It looks like a contradiction. But it's in their language, in the structure, that whenever they have broken plural, not the sound plural. The difference between the broken plural and sound plural is in the sound plural, the rhythm or the alphabets that are used in the singular form, they remains, the order is same. It remains in the same order, like Muslim, Muslimoon, Muslimin, right, from Muslim. But when we want to make a broken plural, either we change the order of the alphabets or we add something into it. For example, Kitab is book. Kitab, it has Kaf, Ta, Alif, Ba, four letters. Kutub, we removed Alif, it becomes three. It's a broken plural. Now, although it's a masculine word, but when we need to bring anything, a pronoun for it, or if we want to bring a verb for it, the Arabs, they bring a feminine verb. Okay? Right. So this is the language structure.
The construction
of the language, which we need to understand. So basically, this question...
But you don't know the reason. Why do we use feminine suddenly?
For the broken
plural.
It's how the Arabs, they used.
All right.
Obviously, you know, in the languages, we need to follow the native speakers.
Right.
It is how the native speakers have used. So we do not have any reason for
it. So we can conclude, Sayyid, that the he's and the she's for God has no importance at all. God is gender-free, like the angels are gender-free. The he and the she's and the kings and the queens are used from the human perspective. We usually see in male-dominated societies that the king, the male member of the family, the father, they had dominance, they had authority, they had power. Thus, that was applied in the construction of the language, and thus, it was applied in the revelation of the Noble Quran when it was revealed in the Arabic language in the Arabian Peninsula. And we have the same in the English language, where we say that he has the whole world in his hand, or he is the king, and so on and so forth.
And on top of that, if I want to just mention here,
yes,
that
sir,
after the death, our soul or spirit, nafs, it does not have any gender as well.
Right.
It does not have. Like after we die, when the souls have been transferred to the next realm, which is barzakh, or the hereafter, obviously there we will not see any genders like this, the way we have right now. Obviously, at that time, you know, in the Quran it is said about Hurul Ain, a beautiful, we can say like angel, being a servant of the person, it will be given to the good people. Now, a lady in this world who is a woman in this world can have that Hurul Ain.
Right.
A man can also have
right.
the Hurul Ain. Because this nafs, spirit...
It's a general term for both male and beautiful males.
Now, when we're talking about the male and female in this world, with this specific body that we have, or the emotions and all those that we have, that is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
But the barzakhi body will be male and female.
I'm talking about the hereafter.
Yeah, the barzakhi.
The barzakhi, yes.
It will be male and female.
When we're talking about this body that we have, being a male or female or man or woman, it is basically, these are the duties that Allah has given. Obviously, we are here for our trial in this world. And we need to go through this world. We need to work hard for hereafter. Now, in order to work hard for hereafter, there are some duties that are given. To my soul, being a man, this body is given to me. And I have to act like a man and do whatever is my duty. Socializing with the people, talking to the people publicly, working hard, bringing food for the family, being guardian of the family, and all those things. A lady who has got a soul, who has got the body of a female, she has a duty to train kids. She has the duty to train. A father cannot train kids. It's the job of the mother. A mother is a good teacher. From the lap, she starts teaching the kids, she trains them, and that's what it's her main duty. To give this society good people, when she trains...
With that said, Sayyid, it doesn't take away the responsibility of us fathers.
No. It does not.
We have the responsibility to take care of the
responsibility of the house, training kids, raising up. Obviously, it's on both of them.
Right.
But the main training, where when we talk about the tarbiyah, details, it is more related to the mother because she has more patience than the father.
She's
much more emotional
in
order to taking care of them than the father.
Right.
So there the duties are changed, and this is related to this world only, not hereafter.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. Jazakallah khairan. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers on Islamic belief.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein. وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The COVID-19 pandemic has had a profound effect on those living with obsessive-compulsive disorder or OCD. Whilst large-scale studies are hard to come by, smaller data sets from Europe show between a third and half of those suffering from obsessive-compulsive disorder, OCD, had symptoms worsened during the coronavirus pandemic. This can be especially problematic for people whose OCD was already focused on cleanliness. We now present you an article authored by Matilda Bosley. The piece is titled, How COVID is a Double-Edged Sword for Those with OCD. The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Matilda Bosley's article. Luca Buchanan has always been consumed by the fear of contamination and germs, washing their hands until they were raw and terrified the food they ate would poison them. Diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder or OCD at the age of 19, Buchanan, who uses they or them pronouns, spent years in therapy telling themselves over and over that there was nothing to fear, that the chances of a global contagion were minuscule, and that they weren't infected and dangerous to those around them. Buchanan says, I have to tell myself over and over there's no justification for the levels of compulsions that I'm having about cleanliness. Then last March, Luca Buchanan's worst fears came true. Suddenly, it's like, oh yeah, I was right. The COVID-19 pandemic has had a profound effect on those living with obsessive compulsive disorder, or OCD. While large-scale studies are hard to come by, smaller data sets from Europe show between a third and half of those suffering from obsessive compulsive disorder, or OCD, had symptoms worsened during the coronavirus pandemic. This can especially be problematic for people like Buchanan, whose OCD was already focused on cleanliness. The Perth, Australian native says, I could physically feel the germs on me, but then I kind of wasn't really able to rationalize it, because at that point we didn't know much about the virus. He added, Obsessive compulsive disorder loves doubt and uncertainty, and because there was a lot of uncertainty, it really did trigger me in a big way. Dr. James Collett, a psychologist at the Royal Melbourne Institute of Technology, says although it was necessary from a public health standpoint, much of the government messaging around COVID-19 has been problematic for those with obsessive compulsive disorder or OCD. Dr. James Collett says, the obsessions don't occur at random, they're connected to the person's worries, adding, The COVID messaging is saying that, yeah, there are germs out there, and yes, you might hurt someone severely by spreading germs without even knowing it. People are really internalizing this, even saying it's cementing their OCD. And for clinicians, these messages have been difficult to combat. Dr. James Collett says, a client with obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD, saying, I was right all along, well, that's actually pretty hard to argue with right now. Adding, for clients that were previously experiencing washing-type symptoms, we're seeing reduced social interaction and greater interpersonal conflicts as well. But this fear hasn't been universal. For Luca Buchanan's friend Kai, the pandemic has had the opposite effect. Kai, who asked for his last name not to be included, says, I've had obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD, pretty much my entire life, and as a result, I've always felt a lot of shame about it because of my behavior. Kai's OCD is also focused on germs and cleanliness. He always carries hand sanitizers. He washes his hands before every meal, and whenever possible, he likes to keep a safe distance between himself and other people and their possible germs. He laughs. Those are now just standard practices that everybody does, adding, It's made it a lot easier to go out and have a social life because people don't automatically notice that I have this mental illness. That takes a lot of the shame away. Kai says in the first days of the coronavirus pandemic, he was terrified that the global panic would make his anxiety and compulsions even worse, but this never came to pass. He says, The world hasn't felt any more scary than it did before. The level of anxiety that a lot of people who don't have obsessive compulsive disorder are now feeling about getting sick, that's just the way my brain works all the time. He added, A lot of us in online OCD support groups have been joking about how we have been preparing for this all of our lives. But Dr. James Collett says the increased awareness about cleanliness and staying at home may make it more difficult to identify people who are struggling with undiagnosed obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD. He says, because of COVID-19, we may need to actually raise the threshold of the OCD diagnosis, adding, In the past, if someone was washing their hands every time they touched something in public or something like that, we might say, oh, that's a bit of a worry, maybe vulnerable to OCD. Now we might actually be saying, oh yeah, that's normal, understandable behavior. Dr. James Collett continues, we might actually find that where our ability to detect those OCD symptoms is actually a bit off in terms of just differentiating it from normal, healthy behavior now. For both Kai and Luca Buchanan, this newfound permission to take cleanliness seriously is a double-edged sword. Luca Buchanan has worked for years to reduce the number of times they wash their hands each day. Now there is a sign in every shop reminding them to wash again. They say, "I have to be really strict to only wash my hands for those 20 seconds," adding, "If you could think of it like an addiction, there's no such thing as having a little bit of it because it just unlocks the gates. It feels so good to use those compulsions to quell the anxiety. I just struggle with what is actually too much." Before the coronavirus pandemic, one of Kai's main goals was to press the pedestrian button on street corners with his hands. He says, "As I was starting to get to a point where I could do that, the rules changed, and now the ones in Perth have stickers on them saying, 'Bump with your elbow,' which is what I was doing before," adding, "I'm back to square one. The more years I've reinforced the behavior, the harder it is to undo it. They become cemented in your brain." Attention is now turning to how to help those with obsessive-compulsive disorder transition out of the pandemic state of mind once vaccines become widespread. Dr. James Collett says, "There's a real worry about people having difficulty unlearning these behaviors that are appropriate during COVID pandemic." He says this easing period may be the most crucial in identifying people who may have been suffering from unnoticed dysfunctional behaviors throughout the pandemic. He says, "I think the real message is we need to reach out to people who were perhaps seeming a bit more withdrawn, or they're still really invested in things that are starting to look like ritual patterns of behavior." Despite the increased anxiety, Luca Buchanan has found a lot of comfort in society's new obsession with hygiene. Buchanan says, "I love the fact that I would go into a restaurant and they would have plexiglass things in front of the counter. Suddenly, everyone sitting 1.5 meters apart in public transport. Oh God, that's my dream." But they know this won't last forever. They said, "I really hope this hygienic awareness just remains as like a post-COVID world," adding, "But I'll live with obsessive-compulsive disorder for the rest of my life, so the world is going to keep changing, and I'll just have to try and make it work, I guess."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.